Ephesians 4, 1-6. Hear the word of God. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let us pray. Father, we ask that by the Spirit of God, we would arise and we would go to Jesus. And we would see him in this text. We would see him at this table. And we'd rejoice in him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have, think of those times where you have heard the words, I baptize you into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. For those who have undergone the waters of Christian baptism, some of us are able to remember that those words as they were said over us more recently than others. Others, they were said maybe longer ago, and maybe we were young, or we have a hard time remembering exactly when and what the times and dates and instances surrounding that particular baptism were. But we ought to look back and see our baptism as a glorious sign that has been given to us by the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in which we have pledged ourselves to him, and he has demonstrated his covenant love for us, protecting us from his wrath and bringing us in to the body of Christ. We've had several baptisms at our church, and it's always a great joy to baptize believers in Jesus Christ, recognizing them as people who have professed faith in Jesus Christ, who have turned from Satan, the world, and their own flesh, and have turned to faith in Christ, in Christ alone, acknowledging him to be the only, but not only the only, also their Savior of their sins. And as they've undergone the waters, having acknowledged that they have been washed clean from their sins, not because of what they have done, but because of what Christ has done for them. And that they have great assurance that there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For Christ Jesus himself has baptized them with the Holy Spirit, and they belong wholly to God. This great sign that has been given to the Church of Jesus Christ is a basis for Christian unity here for us in Ephesians chapter 4. As Paul is giving us these seven ones that undergird this practical statements that he has been giving to us, these imperatives that he's been giving to us and will continue to give to us in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. He has given us the doctrine of Ephesians 1:3 and says, hey, in light of this doctrine, you should live a certain kind of way. You should walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. You have been called by God. Look how glorious that calling is. Now live in light of that calling. You don't live this way to be called. You live this way because you are called. You don't get to live however you want because you're called. You've been called. Therefore, you must live in a way that is worthy of your calling. There's an oughtness to it. Part of that is living in a Christian community. You're not saved by yourself. You're saved in Christ Jesus, and you're not the only one who is in Christ Jesus. Praise God, right? So we ought to then live in unity with one another, which means we have to be humble and gentle and patient. We have to show tolerance for one another. We have to do so in love. We have to endeavor and work hard and be diligent to preserve the unity that has been given to us by the Spirit of God. And it is from this unity that has been supplied to us by the Spirit of God that we are to live with one another in peace. Paul then undergirds this Christian living that we're supposed to have with seven ones. And that we've walked through several of these, noting how there's this numerical oneness. It's not a conglomerate of things, but it's truly one, and it's a positive statement. There is one as opposed to none. There didn't have to be a Lord who came and took on flesh for us. There didn't have to be a gospel of salvation and good news. There didn't have to be a Spirit poured out upon us. He could have been the Spirit that was never poured upon sinners. There did not have to be any hope given to us, for there did not have to be any calling. We could have been hopeless without God in the world. There didn't have to be any baptism given from God. There could have been other man-made religious practices, but there didn't have to be one given from God that shows our unity. And there is God who is in heaven, but he did not have to be the Father by adoption of those who are his. He could not have been compelled to do so. So there's definitely, it's a positive statement. There is one in reference to none. But it's also negative. There's one and there's no more. Right? There's not two spirits, two lords, two fathers. There's one Father, one Lord, one Spirit. There's not two bodies, there's one body. There's not two hopes, there's one hope. There's not two faiths, there's one faith. There's not two baptisms, there's one baptism. And as Paul compiles these seven ones together to show us the firm, fixed fullness of Christian unity that is thoroughly Trinitarian, he helps us understand the unity that we have, not just with ourselves here at Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, but with the entire body of Jesus Christ. With that said, let us move to baptism, which is what we are talking about this morning. Instead of doing one in baptism, we're going to flip it and go baptism and then one. So we'll speak about what baptism is, and then we'll talk about the ways that it is one. So it'll be the 2 points of our text this morning. We have two words, one baptism, so we're going to take each one of those words, then we'll pull a doctrine from this text and we'll apply it to our lives. So, baptism. What is the baptism that the apostle here is referring to? There's many ways that we can use baptism and talk about just being fully immersed into something. There's ways it can be used metaphorically, right? And so Christ speaks about a baptism of suffering that he is going to endure, right? There's also the baptism with the Spirit of God that is given to us by Christ Jesus. He baptizes us with the Spirit. There are some who think that this is what the Apostle Paul is referring to here in Ephesians chapter 4, that it is a baptism with the Spirit or in the Spirit of God. And I think that's definitely undergirding what is happening here, but I don't think it goes far enough. I think Paul is speaking about what we would just call our literal baptism, which is where someone goes underneath the waters of baptism and is raised up from those waters to walk in newness of life. That is, I think he's speaking about the particular sign of baptism. I think he's speaking about the particular ordinance of baptism. If you want to go as far to call it a sacrament, we're good with that as well. So Paul is speaking about baptism, the literal baptism that we undergo as believers in Jesus Christ. And we call this baptism an ordinance. So if you read the Baptist Catechism, it'll say something like, baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament instituted by Jesus Christ. When we say it's an ordinance of the New Testament, what we mean is that Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, has given baptism to the church. This is from Christ. We didn't come along and say, hey, there's this Christ figure, there's these people who claim to follow him, we should come up together with a way to kind of identify ourselves and have some type of initiation rite. What do you think it should be? Well, this is Christ gave this to us. Baptism is from Jesus Christ. He commanded it in Matthew chapter 28, which we'll look to later on this afternoon. But Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says that people are to be baptized. This is given to the church by Jesus Christ. He instituted it and gave it and said this is to be practiced in the church, just as the Lord's Supper is to be practiced in the church. So when we speak of ordinance, we're speaking about the origination of the thing, the origination of the Lord's Supper, the origination of baptism. They did not originate from man, from below. They originated from God, given to us by King Jesus, the head of the church. And they're given to the church, and they're given to the church for the church age, which means they are to be continued to be practiced until Jesus Christ comes again. So it was given by Jesus Christ, but not for the time period merely of Christ, not for the time period merely of the apostles, and not even for the time period merely of the book of Acts, where we have that very early church history. It is given to the church as long as the church endures. And how long will the church endure? Well, she will endure, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. And so until her Lord and Savior Jesus Christ comes back, sojourners here on this earth will continue to partake of baptism and the Lord's Supper, because it was instituted by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given to the church as a sign for those who have entered into the covenant of grace with Him, and that is to be continued as long as there are people entering into the covenant of grace until Jesus Christ returns. So it's an ordinance, and we speak of it as an ordinance. We're referring to it as something that was given to us, instituted by Jesus Christ to endure until the end of the world. We also can call it a sacrament. We speak about it as a sacrament, we're speaking about what it does. So we talk about an ordinance of the New Testament. We're saying it was given to us by Christ. And here, we would disagree with Roman Catholics. They would say there are seven of these. We say, no, there are two. They had to be specifically given by Jesus Christ for the church. They are baptism and the Lord's Supper. The other things are good, like marriage, but it's not an ordinance. It wasn't given by Jesus Christ to the church, for the church. Marriage was given to all creation. So the ordinance speaks to the fact that it's been installed by Jesus Christ in the church. The sacrament speaks about what it does. And what we would say, it's a means of grace. That is, as the Word of God is preached, and you hear the Word of God preached, and you receive the Word of God through faith, God is giving you grace through the preaching of the Word. As you pray, and you come together here, and we have our corporate prayer meeting here, and we pray, and you hear the prayers, and you add your amen to the prayers, and you pray along with us in your minds as we pray, and you pray through faith, that is a means of grace that God is giving to you. As we sing one with another in the church, again, God is pouring out His grace on His people, strengthening their faith. As we come to the Lord's table, we come not merely because of what Christ has done, although we do come because of what Christ has done, but in coming, Christ is pouring out His grace to all those who receive Him by faith. The same thing is true with baptism. It's not a special grace that you're not getting in the preaching of the Word. It's not a special grace that you're not getting in the singing of the songs. It's not a special grace that's different than the grace that you're getting at the table. No, it's just a different way in which God is communicating His grace to those who are His. He does so through preaching. He does so through singing. He does so through prayer. He does so through reading the Bible. He does so through the Lord's Supper. And He does so through baptism. And that element of faith is important. It's not just because you're here. It's not just because you went under the waters. It's not just because you put bread in your mouth and you drank from the cup, as we are about to do later on this afternoon. If you have someone who doesn't know the Lord, baptism and the Lord's Supper do nothing for them. They don't create faith, right? So this is where we would distinguish between the means of grace. Through preaching of the Word, the Holy Spirit accompanies that preaching of the Word and grants faith to those who are His. But if you had someone and you just baptized them, they're not hearing the Word preached, not receiving the Word by faith, coming to the table, eating, having never heard of Christ, there's no grace that is poured out in that time, because these, like the preaching of the Word, are to be received by faith. But baptism and the Lord's Supper don't produce and create faith in the individual. That is the preaching of the Word of God insofar as it is accompanied by the work of the Holy Spirit bringing salvation. So it's a sacrament. It's a means whereby God communicates His grace to those who receive Jesus Christ by faith. One theologian has called it a visible word, because they're wordless signs. When you have the preaching of the word and men can hear it, right? They don't hear the Lord's Supper. They don't hear baptism. They see with their eyes baptism. They see with their eyes the Lord's Supper. And when it comes to the Lord's Supper, they taste. When it comes to the waters of baptism, they feel. But when it comes to the preaching of the word, they hear. And so they're called visible words because it's a demonstration of what has been done for those who are Christ Jesus. But they need the words to explain them. They're dependent upon the word. So the Lord's Supper is dependent upon the word. What is this? You eat bread and you drink from a cup all the time. But we're saying, no, what's happening here is different. And we're explaining what it is. This, as you come here, we are partaking of the Lord's Supper. People go underwater all the time. But we're saying, no, when here, in this time, in this way, as it's incorporated into the religious practice of the church, this is explained by and dependent upon the very Word of God to demonstrate what happens. So baptism is the kind of thing that we call an ordinance when we say it's been instituted by Jesus Christ, given to the church for the end of the world. We call it a sacrament because it's a means by which God pours out His grace on His people as they receive the sign, just like they would receive the word, just like they would pray, just like they would sing through faith. When you are baptized, there's an element that's used. Most of you probably know this, either because you know a little bit of something about Christianity or because it's actually happened to you. That element is water, right? Water is what is used in Christian baptism. And the subjects of Christian baptism are those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. Those who have confessed Him as Lord. And those who do the baptizing, which is important, are ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Stewards, as Paul calls them, of the mysteries of God. You say, well, I'm a Christian. Well, so-and-so is a Christian. Why can't they baptize? Well, that's like saying, I'm an American citizen. You're an American citizen. How come we can't confer citizenship on somebody? Just being an American citizen doesn't give you the right to confer citizenship on somebody. That's not something that you are given to steward as a citizen. There is someone who is supposed to steward that. You may have talked to this person about American citizenship. You may even be related to this person who's seeking to become a citizen of the country. You may help walk them through and prepare them to take the citizenship test. But you can't make them a citizen. It's not your responsibility. The ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ are stewards of the mysteries of God. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are mysteries that have been given to the church. Things that we would not have used or employed and would not know their significance if they were not given to us by Christ and explained to us by Christ Himself. Which is why throughout the scriptures you're not going to find anyone except an officer in the church of Jesus Christ baptizing. There's no example in scripture that would demonstrate that. Further, if you can do it without a minister, you don't need ministers whatsoever. You would never need a minister for baptism. You would never need a minister for the Lord's Supper. The office would become irrelevant. Those who baptize are the stewards of the mysteries of the faith who have been called into the office to engage in such acts. And the way in which baptism is carried forth is by immersion. It's what the word means. It's why John needed to baptize in a place where there was much water. It's why Jesus had to come up from the water. It is that sign which goes so well with what it signifies, which is Christ Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. That's baptism, and I think the kind of baptism that the Apostle Paul is talking about here in Ephesians chapter 4. But it's called one. Why is it called one? Well, it's one because we would say it's one rite, not R-I-G-H-T, rite. One rite, R-I-T-E, like a religious rite or a religious practice, right? There are people who say, I want, Jesus, but not religion. That's too bad. He gave us religion. He gave us rites. He gave us the supper. He gave us baptism. He gave us a day on which his people would come and gather and engage in religious practices and devotion. That doesn't remove the fact that it's personal. It just discards the fact that it's private and acknowledges the fact that we come together and we do religious acts together as the body of Christ. And that is indeed a good thing. So Christ gave us religious practices. Christ gave us rites, R-I-T-E. If it's rites, plural, you have the S, but he gave us religious rites. And it's one. There's one of these. As far as it concerns entrance coming, some may say, well, baptism also stands here for just both sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and it's pointing to that, and that's fine. But regardless of the fact that in all these acts, there is a unity in them. There's one cup, one bread, one baptism. There's one rite of baptism. In the Old Testament, there was many different kinds of washings. But for the church, there is one washing. There is one immersion. There is one practice of being baptized. Not only is it one in terms of a rite, it's one in terms of initiation. You get baptized once. If you come to the Lord's table, I've come to the Lord's table countless times. But there's only one baptism. It's like marriage. You don't go about and say, I'm just going to marry them again. You already did. You can't really marry someone again. If you imagine going to the courthouse and saying, we got married again. Well, we already have your paperwork. And this is, your names are on it. You've already been joined together in marriage. You can't get married again. Once you're married, you're in marriage, right? You've entered into that covenant with a person. That's the covenant you're in. You're in the covenant of marriage. It's an initiation ceremony. As there's a wedding ceremony and a joining of bride and groom together in that public event, so too in baptism, there's a joining together of this person recognizing that they are part of the body of Christ. It's different in this way than the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper you come to again and again and again and again. As marriage signifies initiation and coming into the covenant, so too baptism signifies initiation and coming into the covenant. And then husband and wife commune together one with another, so too we commune with the Lord in an ongoing manner as we continue to come to the Lord's table. I think a reason why many Christians sometimes feel the need to get baptized again. And there are statements like, I didn't understand the significance of my baptism. I didn't know what was happening at that time. Sometimes that can be alleviated just by looking to the Lord's Supper. Saying, no, this is the act, this is the rite, this is the practice that God has given to the church that we come to again and again and again and again to commune with the Lord. So it's one as a rite, it's one in initiation, and it's one in signification. What happens in baptism has a fixed meaning that is determined by God. Baptism is personal in the sense that it is the believer who undergoes the baptism, but you don't get to personalize it. It's like the door. You didn't get to determine how you came through the door today. It's there. You just walked through it. You didn't get to make a new door into the building. People would have been very upset with you. You decided you were going to make your own way. No. This is the entrance into the building. Why are you trying to build a new door? There's the entrance. Enter through the door. Baptism is like that. It has a fixed, determined meaning that is given to it by God. And so why it is personal, and persons undergo it, and individuals undergo it, they undergo it to come into a body. They undergo it, and having undergone baptism, the meaning of what that is true not just for them, but for all those who have undergone it, who have received it by faith. So there's ways in which baptism is one, and that is the baptism that the Apostle Paul is talking about. He's talking about that religious rite, that sign that signifies our entrance into fellowship with God and the covenant community, that initiation rite in where we come in to the body of Christ. That's our text. Our doctrine is this. Baptism is the only visible sign that signifies who has entered into covenant with God. Baptism is the only visible sign that signifies who has entered into covenant with God. This is why baptism can be so controversial. Anybody can come and sit under the preaching of the word. Anybody can come and sing. Anybody can come and add their amens to our prayers. But not everyone can come to the table. And not everyone can come under the waters of baptism. And so baptism and the Lord's Supper are almost like tips of the spear. It's where we feel, ah, this is who this is for, more than anything else. There's been debates in the history of the church about things like close or closed communion. Is that, should communion be closed in the sense only for the members of the church? Should it be close for those who are members of this church, but also for those who are believers in Jesus Christ who've undergone baptism? Very, very teeny, tiny, small minority in the history of the church who has said baptism isn't important before coming to the Lord's table. But there's not been debates about who can come into the, and hear the preaching of the word. All people can come and sit under the preaching of the word. But not all people can receive these signs. Because when you come here and you sit down and you hear the preaching of the word, we're not saying that you're part of Christ just because you heard the preaching of the word. But we're saying in order to come to the table, you must be part of Christ. And how do we know you're part of Christ? Have you undergone the waters of baptism? And if you've undergone the waters of baptism as a believer in Jesus Christ, then you're welcome to feast with us at the table of our Lord. And this is why baptism and the Lord's Supper can be so controversial. It's because it is where we feel who is in and who is out. Who are those who belong to Christ and who are those who do not? And it is baptism that is given to us as a sign of those who have entered into the covenant. Presence at church is not it. An inward work of the Spirit is not even it. You can have people whom the Spirit has worked upon and given them faith, but they must be baptized before they can come into the church. That faith must manifest itself. And as it manifests itself, God's people go, that's God's fruit. They believe in our Lord. And so we receive them under the waters of baptism. So presence at church isn't going to cut it. Inward work of the Holy Spirit, as great and marvelous and necessary as that is, it needs to manifest itself in such a way that those who steward the mysteries of the faith understand this one is truly one of us, and they bring them under the waters of baptism. We can discard baptism, as we sometimes have, especially in our culture and in recent history, and say, no, the most important thing is not baptism, but it's the walking of the aisle. It's the raising of the hand. It's a coming down and saying a certain kind of prayer. Again, people may have been saved through those things, and many people have been, praise the Lord. But often baptism is not connected with that. And that is the sign that Christ has given to the church that says this marks the entryway right here. Walking an aisle, coming down and sitting at a bench up in the front, none of that has marked the entryway into the church of Jesus Christ. Baptism has. Another good thing, like the inward work of the Holy Spirit, is the Lord's Supper. This is for those who are already in, though. It is not that sign that we give to someone to come in. It is for those who are already in. It's for those who are already there. How do you know? If you look around today, you're not able to tell, is this someone's first time eating the Lord's Supper? You have no idea. Why? Because it's not the type of thing that's a first-time thing. It could be your 10th time. It could be your 500th time of eating the Lord's Supper. We don't know. And nothing about the sign is going to tell us. But when you see someone get baptized, you know, ah, that person has entered into covenant with God, having undergone the waters of baptism in that one time rite. Why is it that baptism then functions in this way as the visible entry point? Think about the fact of who can undergo the waters of baptism. Specifically, think about how it would function as a means of church unity for those who were in Ephesus. Did you have a Jew get baptized? Did you have a Gentile get baptized? You know, have we ever, it's not, we have our Jewish baptisms over here and we have our Gentile baptisms over here. There's one baptism. It's not we have a Jewish baptism and a Gentile baptism. Here's how we do it for Jews. If you're a Gentile, come over here because we do it this way. They all come in through the same waters. They all come in through the same sign, Jew or Gentile. Unlike circumcision, male and female come underneath these waters. Circumcision was for young Jewish boys, or for those who were converts later, they would receive only the males the sign of circumcision. But baptism is for male or female, signifying that they have entered into the church of Jesus Christ. Male, female, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, all undergo the same act, showing that they have come in through the same door of the church. But it's also because of what baptism signifies. What does baptism signify? Baptism signifies that those who have undergone it together have the same God. Turn to Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20. You may have this verse memorized, but we'll turn there. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So those who have undergone the act of baptism, it says of them that they have the same God. These individuals are in fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you can have a Jew come forth, undergo the waters of baptism, and as he's baptized, be baptized in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. By the way, a powerful Trinitarian text. One name, three persons, all involved in this religious act of worship unto God. There cannot be anything less than God. They are three, and yet they are one. But as a Jew comes forth, I have professed faith in Jesus Christ. I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A Gentile comes forth. I have abandoned the polytheistic religion of my family. I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as you would imagine, especially in the early church, this mixed audience of Jews and Gentiles watching what is happening, seeing this one new man right before their very eyes. Jew, Gentile, male, female, same God, and they're in fellowship with that same triune God. It's not just same God, it's the same Christ, the same Lord who assumed flesh and dwelt among us in his death, burial, and resurrection. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. "And in him you have been made complete, and he is head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." So as you undergo the waters of baptism, you're identifying with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. You have a Jew sitting there watching. Here is this person being baptized, this Gentile believer, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And just as Jesus Christ went down into the grave and died and rose again for me And I say, he was a Jewish Messiah. So too, for this Gentile has identified with that same Christ in the same way that I have. He needed the same death that I needed. He needed the same ascension to the right hand of the Father for my justification that I needed. It's the same God. It's the same Christ. It's the same cleansing. Baptism in Scripture is often associated with the washing and cleansing from sin in passages like Acts 22:16 and Titus 3:5. Washed and cleansed from sin. That's why the element is water. That's why it symbolizes a cleansing, having been washed. Gentile says, I have sins. So does the Jew. The male says, I have sins. So does the female. And we're all washed from our sins because of Jesus Christ. We've all been cleansed by the same Christ. All of our sin, all of our guilt in Adam, all of the corruption that is our own, all of our actual sin, all of that has been cleansed by Christ. And so as they undergo that sign, it signifies that they too, like me, have been cleansed from sin. The same protection from the wrath of God. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, talks about baptism and the death and resurrection of Christ in the ark. The same waters, or the waters came over the whole earth and destroyed all but Noah and his family. 8 souls were saved. They were saved in the ark, which is Christ. And baptism signifies that those who have undergone the waters of baptism are in Christ. Waters are used in Scripture in multiple ways because it does 2 things. Water, you ask a question of water, you say, is water, does it take life or does it give life? The answer is yes. Right? If you don't drink water, you're not going to do well. If you don't water plants, they're not going to do well. There's a big earthquake in the Philippines yesterday. There's fears of a tsunami coming. If a tsunami comes, people aren't going to look at it in the same way that we look at drinking water. It's going to be the type of thing you flee from because it's going to kill you. Christ has undergone the waters of God's wrath. We are with Christ, assuring us that there's no more waters of God's wrath for us to bear. There's no more flood to bring destruction upon our souls. We have been preserved from God's wrath in Christ Jesus. Think about the Israelites leaving Egypt, passing through the same waters that would destroy the Egyptians that followed them. So when someone undergoes baptism, you say, this person, not because of who administered baptism, not because of the water, not because the act was simply done, but through faith in Jesus Christ, on account of what Christ has done, this person is protected from the wrath of God. Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, doesn't matter. They have the same protection. Not only the same protection, they have the same induction. They've been inducted into the body of Christ. All right, so baptism signifying the fact that this person has indeed been baptized with the Spirit of God, which is why we give it to those who profess faith in Christ, because it is those who profess faith in Christ who have been baptized into the Spirit. And so they too have been inducted into the body of Christ. And that body is one. Not multiple bodies, there's one body. So baptism signifies they have the same God, the same Christ, the same cleansing, the same protection, and the same induction. If you listen to those things, it's what I talk about every time we baptize someone. The baptism is a sign of our fellowship with the triune God, our identification with Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection, the washing and cleansing from sin, the protection from the wrath of God, and induction into the body of Christ. Hopefully that helps explain a little bit what is being talked about when we have the sign of baptism. Some uses of the doctrine. First is come under the waters of baptism, right? For those who have not been baptized, who are believers, you need to be baptized, right? This sign is important. It's given to us by Christ. It signifies true realities that are good and beautiful. And these realities need to have a sign so that people can come into the body of Christ. For those who haven't been baptized, filling up the tub behind us and throwing you under is not going to do any good. It has to be a pledge of a clean conscience before God, knowing that you need to be washed from your sins, and the only one who can wash you from the sins that you've committed is Jesus Christ Himself. Nothing that you do, no boat that you build can protect you from the floodwaters of God's wrath. It is Christ and Christ alone who can protect us from the wrath of God. That's the first use. Second is guard baptism's sacredness. If baptism is the only visible sign that signifies those who have entered into covenant with God, then we have a duty to guard the sacredness of this ordinance, which means we limit it to professing believers, those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. Sometimes we get it wrong, and sometimes they're not believers, but we only give it to those who have professed that they are believers in Jesus Christ. So we need to make sure we guard the waters of baptism. And that also includes the administration of it as well. Very simple. Don't baptize people if you're not a minister of Jesus Christ. You may have been very influential in someone's life. You may have been very helpful in someone's life, but people need to be baptized by the ministers of Christ. Third, rejoice in new baptisms. Anytime we see baptism, it ought to bring great joy to our hearts as believers. Now, we've had a wedding in our church already this year. There's another one coming around the corner. And when people hear about that, when they go to those weddings, they think back, hopefully at least, they think back and enjoy their marriages and think back upon the good that their marriage has been for them and are renewed to love their spouse in better ways as they remember the vows that they made with them. It's the way baptism should function for believers. It shouldn't create in us a desire to go back under the waters again. It should cause us to think back. Just like we think back to our wedding day, think back to our baptism, the glorious sign that it is. So we should rejoice in new baptisms. And fourthly, we should reflect on our own baptism. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. And as you're turning there, you know, there's sometimes believers go, you know, and I've already brought this up, I didn't fully understand what my baptism was. Talk to someone who's married. They didn't fully understand what they were getting into either. They didn't fully understand the person that they were marrying. But they look back and say, ah, I'm so glad that that happened. And there's really a sense in which you can't fully understand and appreciate your baptism. Usually it's given to newer believers. We don't expect newer believers to fully understand their baptism, just like I don't expect newlyweds to fully understand what they're getting into in marriage. It's going to take a long time. I remember watching my grandmother and grandfather have been married for 59 years, and she was taking care of him up into his dying days. I don't think that they would have thought almost 60 years, he died right before their 60th wedding anniversary. I don't think they would have thought that, hey, 59 years from now, this is what our love is going to look like one for another as I take care of you while you're dying of a disease. They didn't know that. And their love in that year was stronger than their love was the first year of their marriage. Same is true of baptism. Yeah, you may have been young. Yeah, you may not have understood the significance of it. Doesn't mean it wasn't significant. It just means you didn't understand it. But now you look back and go, ah, now that I understand the significance, it shouldn't cause you to long to go back to that. It should cause you to long to come here to the Lord's table. As we continue to mature and keep coming to this table and keep eating and growing in Christ. Certain things have to start small. You don't get massive redwood trees overnight. And you don't plant massive redwood trees as massive redwood trees. They start small. They start without something that can cast a shadow. And then they grow over time. The same is true with our baptism. It started when we were small in our faith. We didn't understand it. But as we grow to understand it, we look back on it with great appreciation for what it was, even though we didn't understand it. Maybe it wasn't even communicated to us what it was. But we should look back on it and reflect on it. And think about Paul's words in Romans chapter 6, verse 2. Actually, we'll start in verse 1. What then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. As Christ died once for all, you were baptized once. Now live and walk in newness of life. Are you living and walking in newness of life now? Then that's the significance of your baptism. And you look back and say, the only reason I can see what it is now is because I've been walking in newness of life for 5, 10, 15, 20 years. And I can trace this newness of life back through all the works of God. The ones when redemption was accomplished by Christ, and when it was applied to me, and when I received the sign of coming into the covenant community of God, of baptism. So may the God who has given us newness of life by bringing us through the waters cause us to praise the one who is highly exalted. Let us pray.